Book of Hebrews this morning. We're in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up. And we're going to be looking into this very interesting chapter. And I'll tell you right off the bat that this is one of those chapters where you got to, not totally check out. If you're going to go to sleep during the worship at the end. This one you have to keep your mind tuned into what's being said, because Paul's going to be using some words in different ways at different times. And if you're not paying attention, you can kind of go, wait a minute, I'm getting off track here. But hopefully I'll help steer it so that that does not happen. And if you do get confused afterwards, tell me and I'll trash this one and I'll work on another one. But we'll see how. So remember that the author here of Hebrews, that most people think is Paul, is writing a very serious letter to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, who were living in Ephesus and were falling under great temptation to go back under the law and Jewish ritual. Somehow they're being confused by certain people to think that the Christian faith was too simple, as some of us have, when we got saved, kind of heard that as well. Too simple. What do you mean? Just pray a prayer. You don't have to do all of the other stuff. Somehow they were being confused and tempted to go back to the sacrifice in the temple, to come under the authority of the Jewish priesthood, because all of their families were Jewish. The whole culture was Jewish. They all went to the temple. So this whole letter is an attempt to explain to these confused Jews how Jesus is enough, that Jesus is better than, and even draws the worshiper closer to God than any other priest or animal sacrifice could do. So this is a really good chapter for us, because some of us were told, maybe, it depends on the family background and the church background, that once you got saved, it's, hey, wait a minute, it's not enough. It's not enough just to yield your heart over to Jesus and trust him. You need to go to church, you know, every single time. You need to do a pilgrimage. You need to attend this church, not that church. You need to pass out in the worship service. You need to speak in tongues. You need to yield all your money over or pay a certain amount. And I know Christians, and I have known Christians, that have been worried about their salvation pretty much their whole lives. I had a friend of mine in college that was baptized while I was there. Three different times. And I kept saying to him, why are you doing this? Why are you, because my pastor would get anybody want to get baptized. You just walk up there. My pastor would go, okay. And he would do it again. And he goes, well, I just want to make sure. and I said, well, that's not really how it works. Baptism isn't for salvation. But he couldn't, he kind of knew that, but he just didn't want to really bank his eternity just in case, which is what many people do. And many of you will remember the story of my grandfather, wonderful man, but in his late 70s, he became very, very sick. He grew up Catholic, and he would lay in his bed, and his bed was just outside my bedroom, because my dad brought him in to take care of him, and he had a cross that was this big. I mean, it was huge, and he would hold the cross and lay in his bed and just pray the rosary all day. Over and over and over. And when I would talk to him about it, he would go, I've been a bad man all my life, and I don't think that I'm worthy of salvation. I'm just trying to do everything I can in my last days of my life to see if maybe God might forgive me, or at least reduce my time in purgatory. And I go, Papa, it doesn't work like that. I was a baby believer. I was just like less than a year in the Lord. I didn't know anything. I just knew transformation that had happened in my life. And it wasn't by doing, and because I'd gone to church with my parents growing up as a little kid, it was about the transformation that happened in my heart. And I tried to express that to him, but he couldn't grasp it. He says, in his mind, it was too simple. I have to do something. This is what these Hebrews are thinking. This is where they are. But there's three kinds of rest that this author is going to be talking about. He's going to be bringing our attention to in this chapter to try and tell these Hebrews, like, guys, it's not about the stuff. It's not about the ritual. It's not about going back to the temple. It's about resting in God. But you see, that's what I say. You got to pay attention, because he's going to bring up this idea of the rest that God had after creation, Israel's rest after their victory into the promised land and their inheritance in Canaan, and then the believer's rest in faith. So this is where we're going in the chapters. So let's see if we can follow his thinking. In verse 1, in the last verses of chapter 3, the point that the author was making was that God had promised rest to the Jews in following Moses into the promised land. They had acted in unbelief, and therefore they died in the wilderness. So the author begins verse 1 by saying, therefore, everything going on in the wilderness and not entering in, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. The fear that these Christians were to have was the fear of missing out on all God wanted to do and had already done for them. This was the Hebrews' mistake under Moses. Moses gave them God's promise of rest in their new home, but they refused to believe it. Here, these believers were doing almost the same thing. They were refusing to believe that God could give them rest through his son. And some of these Jews were feeling like they were coming short of God's rest because they were not involved in Jewish ritual in the temple. Maybe if I got saved by faith in Jesus, if I go back to the temple and I'm partaking in the ritual and the sacrifice, well, I'll be doubly secure in my salvation. So the author reminds them in verse 2, for indeed we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the good news that the Hebrews had under Moses was that they were being given a land flowing with milk and honey, an inheritance. God was going to give them towns and cities ready to be lived in, crops ready to be harvested. But all of this, they could not combine in their minds the faith to trust in God as they entered in. Why? We know why. Because there was giants in the land. And in order to go in, they had to trust that God would defeat those giants. So they had a contaminating lack of faith that spread, those 12 spies, or I should say 10, that spread to the rest of the whole group. God promised to overcome them as he had just done the Egyptians, which was the most powerful army in the world. The Hebrews at that time didn't have any horses, or very few. They didn't have any swords. They didn't have anything to fight with. And yet God wipes out the entire Egyptian army. How much harder would it be for God to go in and wipe out the giants? God had promised to make a path for them. He made a path for them through the Red Sea. And where the author is heading with all of this is that there is a rest for the believer in Jesus that has to be acted on by faith. See, he's saying, you see how they missed it back in the Old Testament? Because they didn't bring in the faith into that idea of rest. This is what you guys are doing, he's saying. The rest, there is a rest of victory that God has promised the Christian. We may have some pretty big giants that we're facing in our lives. And I only stand in awe and respect of people that are facing the giants of cancer, the giants of things where they've lost someone that they love, and they're making a stand, and everything's gone wrong, but they're saying, but wait a minute, I have been brought into God's fullness. He's given me an inheritance. So whatever's going on in my life, I know that he's bigger than my giants. I know that he can fight this battle. And some of us face difficulties with our families. Some of us face it at work. Some of us think, I'm just one person. How can I face this? This is beyond me. I'm not resting. I'm anxious. I've got anxiety like you wouldn't believe. Remember, this author is saying that the issue is not about your ability, it's about God's ability. And it's interesting what is being suggested here. And what's being suggested is we can know the word, we can understand it, but we can still not profit from it because we don't believe it in faith. And I've been there, and you may have been there. We know what the word says, but you go, but I don't want to do it. I don't want to follow God down this road. It's too scary. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere, I love that, that's what I do, I never remember a scripture verse, but he said, he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This is where it gets a little tricky, because the author is now going to be talking about more than one kind of rest. You and I, if we claim to be Christians, have entered into the rest of Jesus. Amen? This is a good thing. We did that when we realized that there was nothing we could do to earn our salvation. My story is, you know, I used to meditate 3 times a day, vegetarian diet, try to advance my chakra, try and get up, you know, to that level of where I could die and be transformed into an animal, I guess, or some type of a next level of life. I had done everything I could think of to strive after my own concept of salvation. But as believers now, it says, we believe, this is what the author says, we believe by faith that Jesus did all the work needed for us by keeping the law perfectly and being our sin offering. The Jews coming out of Egypt saw all the miracles of God, yet had no faith to enter into what he was preparing for them. So they lost the opportunity and the blessing of that rest. Now this author knew that these Jews were thinking in their minds that the rest that he was writing about must be the Sabbath rest that God gave to Israel. But what he says is God established 3 kinds of rest. The first was the rest from creation. God finished his work on the 6th day, and in Genesis tells us that he rested on the 7th. Why did he rest? Because he was tired? No, of course not. He rested, it says, because his work was completed. This is key. This will be key to understanding what the Holy Spirit wants us to see in this chapter. Down in verse 10, we are going to see that this is exactly what we're supposed to do. You see, his point is not that we, like God, did something amazing, some amazing work, that we can now rest. You know, we worked for our salvation, we did it, we went to church, we did all this. But that Jesus did all the work for us. His work was finished, and because his work was finished on the cross, and he rested and completed it, well, then we can too. The Christian Jews were thinking that because Jesus rested on the 7th day, that rest that they needed to observe was legalistic, the physical Saturday, the Sabbath. But they were missing the point. In verse 6, the author says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And we have to pause there in the middle of a thought, because I want us to notice that it says, it remains for some to enter into it. Here again, the author is telling these confused Jews, do you think that because God set up a certain day, Saturday, the Sabbath for you guys, that that's the physical rest that you have to enter into? That's the only thing you're missing here? No, under the Jews in the time of Moses, who kept the Sabbath, rested physically on Saturday, they never entered into the higher rest, the spiritual rest in Jehovah that had been reserved for them. So now in verse 7, he's going to prove this point that the believer's rest is not to be found in observing a certain day. This really dovetails really well into Galatians. Verse 7 and 6. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying that through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So we know David lived a long time after Moses and the establishment of the observance of the Sabbath, thousands of years after God's creation, his rest on the 7th day. But even after all these years, David still talked about a rest that needed to be entered into. And it did not have anything to do with a physical day like Saturday. The only day that is being singled out, so to speak, here is today. I know this sounds confusing, but hang with me for a minute. Let's look at what this is saying. David is quoting Psalm 91 in the Old Testament, where he's writing to the Jews of his day, encouraging them not to be like the Jews under Moses. Got it? David doesn't want the Jews of his day not to be like the Jews under Moses, who acted in unbelief and who would not trust God to give them water to drink. They did not know how to rest in the promises of God. They hardened their hearts towards him. So David says, today, under David, right now, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. This has been a pattern for the Hebrews throughout the generations. And then he uses Joshua to make a similar point. The believer's rest was not a certain day, nor was it a certain place. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Joshua, unlike Moses, did enter the promised land. And in Joshua 22, verse 4, Joshua even tells the Jews that God had given them rest from their battles. And some of these Jews in Ephesus were probably thinking that this has got to be the rest that the author is talking about. It was the rest when the Jews finally established their presence in the land of Israel. But if this was the rest, he mentioned in the verse 8 here, God would not have spoken of another day after that. Verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Again, remember, these are Jews. They understand the Old Testament. They understand extremely well. They're very focused in on trying to do the right thing, observing God the right way. And of course, the Sabbath was very important. So what is the rest for these believers if it is not a certain day like Saturday or Sunday? If it is not a certain location like Israel, or for you and me, we might say, what is our rest if it's not to be found in a certain day of the week, Saturday or Sunday, your day off or whatever it is, to stay home with your kids, you know, this is my Sabbath, I'm resting in the Lord, or a certain location, you know, I rest the best on the house, I rest best on the beach, whatever it is. What the real Sabbath rest is what we find in verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. It is simply resting from trying to work yourself, work your way to God, to get his approval, gain points, and say, I'm doing my best, God. I'm asking you to accept me into your presence because I have tried so hard. Again, if God rested when he had finished creation, and Jesus rested after he finished his work on the cross, you can rest too. We can know that we know that we know that we are saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. When we die, we'll be present with the Lord. I tried to explain that to my grandfather, coming out of the New Age movement, and trying just as hard as he was trying to work my way into some kind of acceptance before this Creator God. And I couldn't verbalize it. I didn't have the biblical understanding or Hebrews or Galatians to really read anything to him. I knew one thing for sure, that I had stopped trying. I simply stopped trying on my own. And I said, Lord, if you will accept me, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve it. I know everything I do in my life, I screw up, but I'm yours. And I believe in you fullheartedly that you died for me on the cross. And on that moment and on, I began to rest in him. And I've never stopped. And this is what he's trying to communicate to these Hebrews. And here's the question for you and I. Do we know right now if we're resting? Do we know? Do you know where you'd go if you died today? I didn't. At 19, I was preoccupied with it. I wanted to know truth. My grandfather wanted to know what would happen. He was just a few short years away from dying, and he was focused in on it. Would you go to heaven? Do you think, well, I hope so. I hope I'm good enough. And this is where we have to stop. No one's good enough, nor will we ever be good enough. So many people come and say, I need to clean up my act before I come to church. We'll talk to people out in the street, invite them to church, go, oh, I can't come to church, man. I'm not walking good. And you say, well, that's why you should come to church. But so many people think I have to do something even to be able to come into the presence of God. I need to try to be a better person. I need to work harder at what I'm doing. These are all good things, but they don't get you saved. There's really only one thing that we are to strive for, and that is verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. Through following the same examples of disobedience, we are supposed to be diligent. We are supposed to make every effort to enter into his rest. Now, that effort is not a works righteousness effort. It's within ourselves saying, I know the goal is his work on the cross. My salvation is dependent upon that. We are to enter into that diligently. How do we do that? The analogy that I stole from one pastor, I wish I came up with it on my own, was the same as riding a bike. When you first try and see someone riding a bike, oftentimes you say, that's easy. That looks easy. And it looks relaxing. But people that know how to ride a bike, it looks effortless. They just get on and go. But when you first try, what happens? You're wobbling all over the place. You're falling over and you're going, how the heck do they do this? I cannot find a way to do this to stay on the bike. But the more you are diligent, and you say, but I want to ride. So you get on the bike again, and slowly you begin to get the balance point right. You find that you're no longer working hard at staying on top of the bike. You're not thinking about the balance. You're just enjoying the ride. And for you and me, there's a balance point in our knowledge, in our walk as Christians, that allow us to just enjoy the ride effortlessly. When we first get saved, and we might get stuck in a church that either teaches legalism or extreme Pentecostalism, we think about our performance as Christians. Am I wearing the right clothes? Am I praying as much as that guy? Am I speaking in tongues as much as that person right there? Am I being obedient to the pastor? Am I sharing my faith enough? What this author is saying here is that it's really all about just taking your Bible, spending time with Jesus, because he's really not as concerned as much about what you're trying to do for him as much as he's just wanting you to be with him. But you can think, but what about going out into the world? What about trying to do this? And you start wobbling in your ride with him. What about my prayer time? I need to be up at 4 a.m. like Pastor Bill. Okay, never get up at 4 a.m. Wobble, wobble, wobble. We look at it and we look and try and compare ourselves with people, and we start wobbling. The issue is just get alone. Put on some worship music. Open up your Bibles. If you do get up early, open up your Bible, get a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, and in the quietness, read a psalm. Go watch the sunset. I used to love to do that. I did that for years. Go out on the beach. Go up in the mountains. Read the words. Read and let God just fill your heart. And then let his spirit direct you. This is resting from your own works. And you are now resting in Jesus. We need to do that so we don't fall into the mindset of these Jews that were in Moses' day. They wandered about in the dry desert, never entering the fullness of the blessing of what God had for them because they could not believe that God was good enough, powerful enough, and strong enough to do exactly what he said. I'm going to bring you into a beautiful place where you're going to have rest. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and Savior. And as we grow in our knowledge, as we're doing here today, we need to grow in his grace. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. And for most of us who have messed up in our lives and know the depth of our sin, the one thing we know we don't deserve is rest. We don't deserve it. We want to try and make up for all the bad things that we've done. We think that we have to try and prove to God that we are worthy for him to even consider us. So we become involved in whatever ritual we think might help us. This is what these Hebrews were doing in this time where this writer is writing to them. We think maybe I'll try fasting for a month. I'll try praying all night, walking down the street, holding a cross. We think Jesus will see us doing these things. And a lot of these things are not bad in and of themselves if God calls you to do it. The difference was Jesus rested in his Father. Jesus said that he did nothing of himself, but that he did exactly the things that his Father had shown him. And the rest that he found in the Father is the same rest that he wants you to have in him. So what are you to do? What are you to do? The same thing that Jesus told us to do. The same thing that we hear this Hebrew writer telling these Hebrew Jews to do. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden the thought that it's too easy. I don't deserve that. I messed up too bad. I've had too many people, when I share the Lord with them, and I tell them they can be saved right now, today, they'll say, I can't pray that prayer. You don't know what I've done. What I've done is unforgivable. And you go, well, talk to King David about that. Did you kill anybody? Commit adultery? Murder people? Fortunately, everybody has said no up to this point. Don't harden your heart. Today is ever present. Today is right now. Today is tomorrow when you read this again. It's another way of saying in every moment of your life and in every circumstance, rest in Jesus. Ever wonder why Jesus could sleep through the storm on the boat when all these experienced sailors were fearing for their lives? When he was resting under the bow of the boat, totally asleep while the waves are just slamming this boat and it's taking on water. He wanted to teach a lesson. He wanted the disciples to learn that they could rest in him no matter the storm. That applies to us, no matter the storm we're going through. All their rowing was not going to save them. Only Jesus was. And what would have happened if they all had put down their oars and laid down in the bottom of the boat with Jesus and closed their eyes? Would they have sunk? Absolutely not. You know they wouldn't have. Number one, because Jesus promised them that they were going to go to the other side of the lake. When the God of the universe, the one who's perfect and never sins, says what's going to happen, it's going to happen. And number two, he had promised them that he would never leave them or forsake them spiritually. So the same is true for us. We need to stop rowing if we think that Jesus needs our help. Or even if we think that he's asleep and not doing anything. I've got to take over because I don't see God doing anything in my life. I got to take the reins, take the oars. What do you say to him? No? Take the opportunity to rest. Let go of everything else. And the question is, when do you start doing that? Today. Take that to heart. Don't harden your hearts today. If you're resting in him, keep doing it. Keep loving Jesus. Stay in the palm of his hand. Let him guide you and direct you. But if you're not, this is God's speaking to you, telling you today is the day to take that transformation. Ask him to come in your life. Ask him to renew you, to forgive you, to come inside you, to give you a new life. or if we've just been running and our hearts have been hard and we've been dealing with so much stress and so much anxiety because of something major going on in our life, we can now say, okay, I'm giving that up. I'm putting it in your hands. I'm just going to lay down in the boat with you, God. You're going to get me there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and the beauty of your word and the power of your word, God. It's transformative. And that's what we need. We need to be transformed. We need to follow you, Father, as you guide us, be it through the wilderness, be it in the promised land, wherever we are, God, we ask that we follow you and that we have the faith, fortify our faith, God, in the things that we hear and the things that you're guiding us to do. And God, touch the hearts of those that are crying out to you that need to, at this moment, just completely surrender their hearts and say, Lord, I do believe that you died for me on the cross. Please forgive me. I've tried to do it all on my own. I just ask you to come into my heart. Wash me clean. Place your Holy Spirit inside me. Dwell in me. Thank you for the gift that you have provided by grace. You've freely given. And so now I freely receive. I believe in you right now. I now yield my life over to you 100%, God. And now I am joyful and that I know that when I die, I will be with you. I know now I can rest in you and let go of this thing I've been holding on to. In Jesus' name, amen.